greet you in the wonderful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. This is always a kind of a weird time of year for me. As a lecturer, we hit to that exam time. And this is where I really believe that the old adage, it is better to give than receive. Because when it comes to exams, it's way better giving them as a lecturer than sitting there and receiving them. But for the students, this is where they really believe their actions are equally going to come into a reward. They do this much input, they expect to do this much output. And they really believe that their efforts should directly correlate to their outcome. And in fairness, if they study, it ought to be, if the exam is fair, that's the way it ought to work. The problem is a lot of people take that same approach to following Jesus. They get kind of a checklist mentality that if I'm going to be a good follower of Jesus, I just need to do X, Y, and Z. And there's a way that I can kind of manufacture my righteousness. We're going to look in one of the Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew this morning. And the theme of righteousness is a huge theme that runs throughout that Gospel. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Matthew chapter 5. And we'll be there in just a moment. But Matthew chapter 5 begins the Sermon on the Mount, which runs for chapters 5 to 7. And in the Sermon on the Mount, righteousness, again, is a very particular focus. In chapter 6, verses 33, we're told to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And so we're kind of told that for the follower of Jesus, who is the citizen of the kingdom of heaven, righteousness is fairly critical. If you look at the Beatitudes, that opening section, there's kind of bookends where the blessed is the one who's hungering and thirsting for righteousness. At the end, you get blessed as the one who's persecuted for righteousness and for Jesus' sake. And so we're going to look at a passage of Scripture where righteousness once again comes to the front of the discussion, but Jesus is challenging those who are His followers in a call to be greater. So we're going to begin reading in Matthew 5. We're going to read through verses 15 to 26 ultimately, but keep your Bible. We're going to look at portion by portion and kind of walk through this and look at three areas where we are called to be greater. And the first one we find in verses 17 to 20 of Matthew 5. And this is what the Holy Spirit wrote to the gospel writer. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." This is Jesus speaking. "I've come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of the commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." See, our first call here is there is a call to a greater righteousness. Now, here Jesus is talking particularly about a righteousness that was defined by the scribes and the Pharisees and says, you've got to do better than this group. Now, had you been in the crowd, there would have been a collective gasp as that would have seemed unimaginable to many of the people. How do you do more than? Because for many, the idea of righteousness was connected to what you do. The Pharisaic way of life was very much about being separate, being set apart from the ordinary, to instead be superlative, be over and above in all aspects of your living and righteousness and holiness. They were the standard. And so when people would look and say, what does it look like to keep the law to its fullest? Well, they would look to the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, one of the ways they did this was a process called hedging the law, where they would look at the law and say, well, what are some ways to keep us from even getting close to breaking that law? And they would build more rules that would be in place to help define what it looked like. Now, while some of the laws are fairly straightforward, other ones caused a lot of question. One of the biggest ones was, what does it mean to keep the Sabbath holy? Because that's one of those big commandments that also, according to Jeremiah and Ezekiel, was one of the reasons they had gone into exile, was a failure to keep Sabbath. And so they began to wrestle with what does that look like. And they would look to Jeremiah 17:22, where God said, do not do any work on the Sabbath, but keep the Sabbath day holy. And so in their mind, they said, okay, well, that's simple then. If you avoid work, you can keep it holy. And so in much of the discussion, it became about when is action considered too much action, it becomes work. And so they began to define different rules to keep you from doing that. And if you just want some interesting reading, you could probably check out the Babylonian Talmud, which was basically a collection of Pharisaic teachings and rabbinic teachings about the law. And the first two volumes are all about work on the Sabbath and how to keep the Sabbath from being defiled. And you'll find such incredibly important things as cooking regulations that you don't work too much, or how much food you can carry at a tray at one time to the table until it's considered work, or how do you pour your beverages, or how do you clean the crumbs off a table with it not being work, and even things like what kind of clothing can you put on animals, like, you know, blankets and stuff that's not going to be working loads for your animals. And it was a good motivation because they wanted to keep you from breaking the law. But it began to build a mindset. The righteousness was simply doing this work list, doing these actions to become holy. And so they took this as a way of answering God's demand on Sinai to be holy because I am holy. And so the idea is keeping the Sabbath. It's easy. It means not working. I can do this, and I can just build up more rules. And Jesus looked at this mound of rules that they had built, and he says, you're straining at a gnat and swallowing the camel. And the Jewish courts, the Sanhedrin, made a comment that you could get in more trouble for teaching against the ordinances of the Pharisees than against the Torah, because literally hundreds of rules had begun to emerge. Jesus looks at this system, of this definition of righteousness, and he says, unless you do better than that, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. See, there is a need for something more, and he first says this need affects your salvation. This righteousness is required, but not how they define it. And he uses this emphatic way, you will certainly not make it. And matter of fact, he uses a subjunctive verb with a double negative. Yeah, I know. That's one of those Greek things. But this idea of saying you can't say more strongly, this will absolutely, positively not happen. And in this case, Jesus is saying what's not going to happen if you don't do better than the Pharisees is you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Similarly, Jesus is about to unfold and say your righteousness will impact your ethical living, how you engage others. Also, he's telling you that your righteousness is intimately connected to the kingdom of heaven, which is not only our experience that Jesus ushers in, but our future hope. So our future eschatology, where we're headed, impacts how we live now. And so in all those ways, Jesus is saying, you need a greater righteousness. But he continues. In order for us to reach that greater righteousness, we need a greater understanding of God's intentions. And the reality is that the letter of the law wasn't enough. Now remember Jesus' words that we just read. He has a high regard for the law. And he says, no little part's gonna be gone. I remember the King James, no jot or tittle. But here, the smallest letter, that yod, that little bit, it looks like an apostrophe. He says, none of those are gonna disappear. That brush stroke. And a brush stroke was the difference between different Hebrew letters. Some had a rounded corner, some had a pointed corner. And he says, not even that little bit of difference is going to pass away. So Jesus is not saying ignore the law, but he is saying just because you can keep the letter of the law doesn't mean you're keeping the law. Let me explain. When I was a teenager, I mastered the art of disobeying my mom without disobeying my mom. See, I would listen closely to what my mom said and look for the loopholes in her statements. So, and she would come back later and tell me, have you done this? And I would say, well, Mom, you didn't say do it today. That was my favorite one, until she closed that loophole. And then one of my things I hated doing was mowing the yard and raking up afterwards. And so one of the times I'd come and I'd mowed, but I left all the grass cuttings. And she says, Ronnie, I said, no, Mom, you told me to mow. You didn't tell me to rake up the grass afterwards. Or Mom, you told me to take out the garbage. You didn't tell me to put a bag in the kitchen bin. See, I'm still disobeying my mom, but not the letter of what Mom said, and that became a Pharisaic approach. And so Jesus has a little challenge here. And so we're going to keep on reading in verses 21 and 22 as Jesus is now trying to illustrate what greater righteousness looks like. He says, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to the judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Well, let's stop here. Now see, all of those gathered, they would proudly look at the Ten Commandments and say, oh, I did not murder anybody today. But Jesus is about closing down the loopholes here. You see, rather than simply address the action, Jesus says that greater righteousness involves engaging our intentions before the actions. And notice here, when he deals with hate, it's not enough to not murder. He says you also need not hate your brother. Look at the judgments here. They're exactly the same. You'll be subject to judgment. You'll be subject to judgment. By the nature of saying the consequence is the same, he's saying the guilt is the same. And we don't like that. You see, I'm at that point where I want to follow Jesus, but you know, I still want to slap some people. And Jesus is saying, we need to get a hold of your intentions here. We need to address what's moving you behind the stage here. In other words, there are times we might stare daggers at someone. And Jesus is saying it's the same as if you stabbed them through the heart. There needs to be a greater righteousness. And he gives us two examples of how this greater righteousness is, or people are failing in this greater righteousness. How they may not be physically murdering, well, but he gives two other examples, beginning in the rest of verse 22. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Now, I mean, look at both of these examples are connected to the idea of public shaming, of calling someone out and running them down publicly. And there's two words here that get used, and they're close to being synonyms, but let's kind of break them apart. The first one we're given is actually an Aramaic term, raka, and it can be translated fool generally, but it's more than that. See, it's a word that literally means empty and was used to describe someone who was believed to be empty-headed. And so, in other words, this was a term that you would use for someone. It's like calling someone a stupid or an idiot. This was a word of contempt for someone's head, for their mental abilities. It often was seen for their physical abilities. What they could achieve and what they could do, you were showing contempt for their skill set, for their understanding, for their ability, and you're calling them out and saying, don't consider this person. They are worthless, they will do bad work, they are a stupid individual. The second word, which is translated here fool, is basically the Greek equivalent of raka, and it's the word more. It's where we get the English word moron, but it doesn't apply like you think it does. Again, while it means empty, it's not simply empty-headed. It is a reference to someone's moral value. They have no worth. They are a fool. It is a word of contempt for someone's character. We are saying that person is a scoundrel. They are untrustworthy. They are dodgy. So more was often used to express a religious judgment on someone, to dispatch them to hellfire because they are worthless, and was a term that was often used by the Jews for the Gentiles. And it had consequences. If you believe that somebody was judged of God, it didn't matter how you treated them. They're just more. And so you were given the rights to mistreat someone that you basically saw that God has written them off. So Jesus is saying, you think murder's bad? It deserves judgment. But how about murdering someone in the public arena? Not physically, but I'm seeking to destroy them. I am either calling them as having no skills and worthless and challenging them, or I'm saying they are the scoundrel, the dodgy, the one that deserves not a second look. And note the progression of the judgment here. He says, if you call someone to be without skill or without understanding or empty-headed, he says, you are now standing in judgment of the Sanhedrin. Now, that's one step up from just going to judgment. The Sanhedrin was like the Supreme Court. He's saying you're going to have to go to that group of 70 and stand before them. But for one who dismisses someone as having no moral value, he says, you stand in the dangers of the hell of the fire of hell. So if you're dismissing someone else to saying, God surely can't save that one, they have no moral value, Jesus says, you're standing in the very danger that you're dismissing. So, once again, Jesus is getting to the intents and the motives behind our actions. Just as hate lies beyond that intensity to murder, so in both of these cases, that which is lying behind them is to see someone else as empty, as not having value, as less than you are as terms of humanity. They are not as human as I am, and I can ignore them. Now, this is where we start getting a little uncomfortable, because surely murder is worse. That's not what Jesus is saying here. It may have a greater consequence, but that which makes it sin is sin. And we mess with our sense of righteousness. We say, but God, I didn't murder anyone. He says, but did you see them as human or treat them as less than human and murder them in your own sight? Did you seek to destroy them publicly and murder their way of life? No, there's got to be a greater understanding before there can be a greater righteousness. But Jesus keeps going here. He says, he gives us two proactive examples. So he's given us these two negative examples. Now he gives us two positive ones. And the first one deals with our engagement with our brother in this case, or brother, sister. This means for the Jews, other Jews, for the Christian, other Christians. And that's the first example he gets. And so let's keep reading in verses 23 and 24. He says, therefore, again, in light of this idea of righteousness and understanding and all this dynamic, he's now giving an example. So therefore, he says, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in the front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Now, okay, get the picture. This person is now literally at the altar. They are seeking some form of reconciliation with God. Perhaps it's a thanksgiving offering because it's a sin offering. We don't know. It doesn't really matter which offering. They have gone through the trouble, are right there, and suddenly, bam, this memory pops in their head. They remember this person who they're at conflict with. And the language here seems to suggest that the person at the altar is the one at fault against the brother because they have a legitimate complaint against me. In Luke's version, it's the other way around. The person at the altar is the one who has something against someone else. So it doesn't really matter which way it's going, but here, the person at the altar recognizes they're at fault, and bam, this pops in their head. And Jesus is saying, look at the list of imperatives. Leave it. Go. Be reconciled. Then come back and offer. Now understand, to get to this point of being at the altar in front of the priest, getting ready to sacrifice, was no small detail. Unless you lived in Jerusalem, you had to travel from somewhere. And once you arrived, you had to go through purification. Then you either, if you didn't bring an animal with you, you had to go purchase an animal. And then you had to wait until your appointed time. And so it's not an easy task. And yet in the midst of that, you're having this moment where Jesus says, stop it. And in this context, the explanation is that it is of primary concern of doing first, taking care of your brother, your sister. Now, I have to be honest, my thinking would have been, okay, well, let me go ahead and finish this, and then I'll go take care. And Jesus said, no, that's not the way it's working here. So imagine for a moment that the pastor is getting ready to deliver a sermon. As he steps up, he pauses and says, hang on a minute. I need to go make something right with this guy across town. Hold on, I'll be back. And then leave. Now, most of us would be somewhat indignant about how dare you think, let's stop in the middle of this. No, we would say, just finish here, then go take care of it. But God is saying, no. This is a primary concern. This is what needs to be taken first. Now, let's be honest, okay? It is quite probable that we have never murdered anybody. I mean, that's a good assumption. And perhaps we've even never participated in the public shaming of somebody. But it is more likely that at some point we've participated in worship while there is a relationship in need of reconciliation that we're happy to put to the side. And Jesus is saying, that's not what greater righteousness looks like. And he goes on to a second category. And the second one is the adversary. So this is probably not a believer, not your relationship in faith, a fellow Christian. This is someone else, someone outside. And so in verses 25 and 26, he says, "Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you're still with them on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown in prison. And I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you've paid the last penny." Now, on the way to court, so this is just as amazing as sitting at the altar and suddenly remembering. He's like, okay, you're literally on the way to the court now, which suggests there's been all these steps before. And he's saying, work it out. and the term here, the English translation I use said settle, but it's not really the term settle. Now, that's what you find in Luke. Luke says, be reconciled, be settled. But actually, the word here that the Holy Spirit used in Matthew's gospel is a word that says, be kindly disposed, be friendly. The idea is, make friends quickly. Now, understand here, in this gospel, the emphasis is not so much on settling the matter as creating a relationship. Jesus says, that's the way you proactively begin to engage and see another person as human, even if they're your adversary. And again, the language here seems to suggest that the fault of the matter lies with the believer, what lies with the disciple of Jesus. He's the one that's causing this. And so the idea here is transform the relationship. It begins with seeing others as having value because they are. Not because of something they do or some relationship you may have already had with them, but because they're created in the image of God and they're image bearers. Therefore, Jesus is saying they have value. They are humans. You cannot gloss over them. You cannot simply dismiss another's grievance because you have a position or have something different against them. You cannot choose to avoid an adversary because you want to. Now, how possibly can we attain such righteousness? It seems impossible. The standard is, well, it's God's standard. And you're right, it isn't humanly possible. I'm reminded of a story in the Gospels where a rich young ruler comes to see Jesus and says, hey, what do I need to do to get into the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus says, well, tell me what you've been doing. He says, well, I've done all the checklists. I've been following the rules, doing this. And she says, that's awesome. Now just sell what you have, come follow me. And he can't do it. So he walks away, and the disciples freak out. They come and say, well, then who can be saved? See, in their mind, if this guy can't make it, then who can make it? And Jesus says, you know, with men it is impossible, but with God. Aha, and that's the key here. Righteousness is never going to be attained through some checklist. Rather, let's hear what the Holy Spirit said through the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Righteousness comes only through Christ. See, as we repent of sin and submit to Him in a real way, the Holy Spirit indwells us, and we are now transformed. We are a new creation. We are empowered by the Spirit, and suddenly we can see the demands of Christ and see that we can live out this righteousness in our life. A greater righteousness needs to be. Jesus is saying, you're never going to work it out. You indeed have to submit to me and allow the Holy Spirit to transform you, to regenerate you. That's where righteousness truly begins. And because of the indwelling of the Spirit, the empowering of the Spirit, I can live radically different than my nature wanted to. And that's the truth. And I want to look at a couple of contemporary examples in the amount of time that I have left where I think we're missing the boat culturally. You may not, you personally, but we seem to be as a society kind of going down a wrong path. And the first one, I want to look about how polarizing our society has become, particularly as we look at our opponents. In a social polarization, initially most of the studies start out by looking at a phenomenon that happened among juries, where they would often take pre-deliberation polls of a juror, and they would find that after deliberation, people had moved to more extreme positions. They were starting to investigate why. They found that this kind of human phenomena, that if we have a position on something and we find someone who agrees with us, we will often move to a more extreme position and become even more solidified and then see the opponents as evil. And they began to see this played out not only in jurors but other parts of society. One of the more interesting studies I saw was a group of scientists all looking at the same data around Lyme disease and trying to figure out, is Lyme disease, should we call it chronic or not? And they began to become incredibly diverse and very hateful to one another, even though they had the same amount of data. We see globally, the area of most contention is probably political ideology. According to two postgraduate studies, the most common reason people unfriend on Facebook is because of politics. And an interesting phenomenon is you find that politics in one country has a habit of jumping and impacting the polarization in another country. And there was a massive study looking at eight countries that were kind of interrelated. It was Brazil and Bangladesh and India, Indonesia, Colombia, Kenya, Turkey, the U.S. and Poland. And looking at how polarization had taken across globally and impacted one another. And they found that one of the things that begins to happen is people tend to, there's an erosion of the normal norms of tolerance for someone that you disagree with. There becomes not only that eroding away, but a heightened distrust of anybody who is different than you or a different ideology. And it begins to then impact your daily living. Now, interestingly, the U.S. wasn't the most polarized. I was pretty sure that was going to be it. But they looked at some examples from Turkey, and they found that 80% of the people that they were part of the study did not want their child to vote for someone to marry someone who voted differently than they did. They said 75% of people even went so far as they would do no business with someone who voted for a different political party. See, man, Christians can't do that. We can't live in a world where we judge someone based on ideology and therefore see them as less than they are, when we are going to say, you possibly can't be as human as I am if you vote for X, Y, or Z. We're called to do more, to engage. And Jesus says that adversary, you're called to build relationship. There's another area that's kind of exploding in our culture, and that's public shaming is becoming an art form. It's often referred to as cancel culture nowadays. It's bent on the destruction of others. We want to completely eradicate them. And there was a West African author, Adichie, she found herself in a similar place where she had helped someone reach a point of publication, but then that person made it sound like Adichie was supporting her in a number of ways, and whenever she said, well, that's not what I meant, then all of a sudden she began arising with these cancels against her. And she wrote this about it that in a post that kind of went viral. She said, I find it obscene. There are many social media savvy people who are choking on sanctimony and lacking in compassion, who can fluidly pontificate on Twitter about kindness, but are unable to actually show kindness. People whose social media lives are case studies in emotional aridity. People for whom friendship and expectations of loyalty and compassion and support no longer matter. People who claim to love, but are obsessed with whatever is the prevailing ideological orthodoxy. People demand that you denounce your friends for flimsy reasons in order to remain part of the chosen Puritan class. A number of studies have showed, particularly among teens, the impact, the stress of even posting online, where over and again you'll hear teens saying they have to recheck and check and recheck. Is this going to get me eaten by my peers? So that one psychologist, in one of the arguments that is emerging now, is saying, it's not about cancel, it's about accountability. We're trying to hold people accountable, which is awesome. But you see, accountability says that there's a motivation for reconciliation, that we are going to provide an opportunity for repentance of missteps and allow people the reality that they could have grown. One psychologist puts it this way, that cancel culture is all or nothing. It gives no room for change or growth over time, accepting responsibility of learning. No prodigal son opportunity here. Second, and more, perhaps more important, we're teaching kids that it's okay, cool even, to attack those we disagree with, find annoying, or dislike, and under the banner of accountability, we're accepting public shaming and bullying as acceptable behavior for navigating power differentials with no attention to value or purpose. So, what do we do? If Jesus here talks quite pointedly about public shaming, seeking to destroy somebody, how do we navigate that? A great article that came out in Christianity Today recently talked about the need to return to the understanding of good faith. By good faith, we mean simply the idea that you don't always assume the worst of someone else, but you want to give them the benefit of doubt, less hear them out, kind of an idea. And again, Adichie talks, laments the loss of good faith when she says, the assumption of good faith is dead. What matters is not goodness, but the appearance of goodness. We're no longer human beings, but we're angels trying to out-angel each other. God help us, it's obscene. But I think it's not something we can give up on. In Christianity Today, Christian gave this definition about good faith. He goes, we show good faith when we don't repay evil with evil or insult with insult. Good faith makes space for people to explain themselves when they're misunderstood, to learn and to improve or repent when they're wrong. To interact with good faith is a model of patience, hope, refusal to dishonor others, and fits in with Paul's attributes to love. When we engage in good faith, we aren't weak-willed or easily swayed, but we combine firm conviction with humility and openness to correction. In other words, we see the other person as human, are willing to dialogue and seek to build relationship. Jesus says that's what's demanded of us for a greater righteousness. And time is out, but a third area we could look at is ask the question, who are the people who are invisible in our community? Who is it that the society and people have said, these people really aren't valued? And I'm excited about seeing things in our church. For example, the outreach to homeless, who are very often dismissed and put to the side. Or when we look at the linguistic varieties and the cultural differences in our church, yet we still seem to function well. One of the more grieving stories I had last year was a number of refugee friends and brothers and servants who were telling me that their experiences in churches were not allowing them to take membership for fear that too many outsiders would change the flavor or culture or positions of their church, and they didn't want that. So we're not going to allow you to become a member. Now, we see this in society when the government begins to make more and more restrictive laws. These people can't work because they're taking jobs from these people. Who are the invisible in our community? Even more grievously, are there a people group where we say, I'm not going to bother taking the gospel to those people. They'll never listen. They're too lost. And so we are sweeping them away to the judgment of hellfire, never engaging them with the good news that there's hope. See, to have a greater righteousness, we are demanded by Jesus to radically see those around us as having value and to desire to see them come to be brothers and sisters, to radically seek reconciliation among ourselves as a means of living out kingdom, but also to see those who are outside the kingdom and be brought in to become brothers and sisters. That only comes by the sharing of the gospel, to engage but also to proclaim. And there is no greater love. Perhaps you don't know the gospel story, but let me tell you very clearly, when you look at the world, we stand at a point of brokenness. You can list all the crimes and all the issues and say, yeah, I agree, we're in a broken society. But what if I tell you that's not the way God designed it? Rather, God had designed in such a way that there was harmony between men and women, harmony between us and creation. Most importantly, there was a harmony between God and us. And you say, well, if that's God designed, why in the world am I living in this state of brokenness? Well, it's because of our sinfulness. You see, at every point, someone, all of us, have come to the point of saying, you know what, I'm going to not do what I'm supposed to do. I'm going to do what I want to do, even if it's not right. And so we sin against God, and we wind up in brokenness, and we can't get out. We're stuck in it. It's like a bungee cord type of thing. Every time we say, well, if I just had enough money, and I get snapped back. If I just knew the right person, I get snapped back. Well, if I just, it doesn't matter. By our actions, we can't gain any form of righteousness. And so we're stuck in it. But God, being God, God loved the world so much that he sent his one and only son, that whoever believed in him would not perish but have eternal life. So Jesus, God himself, came in human form, showed us what God loves, taught us what real righteousness was, and then died for our sin, for the wages of sin is death. And so he took the penalty upon himself. As he said, I came for the ransom of many, and that's what he accomplished. So that in his resurrection to show that it was true, and we now stand, if we will turn from our brokenness and turn to Christ, accepting him as the Savior for our sin and for the making him Lord of our life, King of our life, we are told that immediately we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, forgiven of our sins, and are drawn into the presence of God. And maybe that's what you need to hear. If that's where you stand, challenge you, I encourage you, contact the church. We would love to talk to you about what it means, how you can take those steps to know God. For the believer in Christ, at some point we have to say, for the Christian, we have to say, God's desire becomes my desire. God calls us to a greater righteousness, not for my glory, but for his glory, so that I can bear correctly the image of Christ out in this world today. So that others, I can proclaim this message so that others could be drawn to God and hear to know that there is greater hope than ever they could imagine. And may we demonstrate that with a greater righteousness, a greater understanding of God's call in our life, and a greater love for those outside the kingdom. Let me pray. Father, I thank you that in while we were yet sinners, you died on our behalf, that you moved toward us in ways when we could not. And Lord, I pray that as we are called to live as your people in this world, we are called to be light in this darkness, salt in a very bland world. Lord, may you give us a boldness. May you show us with your eyes the communities around us and see where are the lost ones, where are the ignored ones, where are the invisibles that I've not been seeing, Lord, and call me to go to build relationship, to proclaim you that they might become brothers and sisters. And Lord, for our own brothers and sisters, may we walk more strongly together. Lord, show me where I have sinned against others, that I may move more strongly to reconciliation, not for my glory, but that your glory be seen, and those outside would say, there indeed is a family of God. There is a community of faith that lives what Christ proclaims. In Jesus' name, amen.